Well, if you have your Bibles, you can have them open at Deuteronomy 28. You're maybe wondering, because I think last week we were in chapter 22, and think what's happening in between 22 and 28. But last week we were in 22, where Moses was unpacking to the people the seventh commandment on you shall not commit adultery. It was a difficult passage. Thomas brilliantly preached on it and explained it. If you missed that, then please get the catch up. But this morning, we're jumping forward to chapter 28. And in between, there's been a number of things that have happened. In my Bible, it calls some of these miscellaneous laws. Kind of a coverall, isn't it? But these were various laws and guidance that were passed covering some of the practical aspects of living. Include things like hygiene and purity, includes care for the needy and giving, and some aspects of family life and civic life in Israel. The purpose remains the same for the giving of the law. It was to set Israel apart and to show the surrounding nations that they marched to a different beat. And it's to be a picture of what it is to live under the rule, under the reign of the one true God. In chapter 27, the narrative changes. Moses begins to instruct the people onto what they should do when they cross the Jordan and move into the promised land. And there's instructions in 27 on the building of an altar, on Mount Ebal. And then they have this massive corporate event planned where the people are going to affirm the law and the covenant and agree on the punishment for the breaking of the covenant. And it would have been a remarkable event, because the tribes are going to be split in half, and one half are going to stand on one side of the valley, and the other half are going to stand on the other side. And they're going to call out to one another the blessings of God. And then the Levites are going to call out the curses of God that are going to fall on them. And everybody's going to shout amen. A massive corporate pledge by the people. And we're going to pick this up in chapter 28. And in chapter 28, we have this series of blessings and curses. Now, to the people of the day, this would have been really familiar language. This was typical covenant language. It's effectively laying out the terms and conditions. You know those, you know the small print on all those, you know, you get your phone contract and it says, have you read? Whoever just ticks the button. We haven't read 37 pages of font size 6. But here, God is laying out, if you like, the small print, but it's not in small print. It's in massive letters for everyone to see. It's the do's and the don'ts. It's the benefits and the penalties. Don Carson describes chapter 28 as one of the fiercest chapters in the entire Bible. Thomas planned his trip. Away. No, I can't say that because he preached last week, so he's on safe ground. But there are 68 verses. 14 of these are verses of blessing. 52 of these are verses of curse from God. It's what's going to happen to the people if they fail. The imbalance seems stark. Seems out of kilter. But Moses wants the people, firstly, he wants the people to be motivated by the thought of the blessing, to be motivated by their love of God. And that is the best sort of motivation. But if that doesn't work, then he has absolutely no issue with motivating them by warning and by painting such a stark, bleak, horrendous picture of the consequences of disobedience. And he's going to lay out for them what it is truly like to live under the curse and under the wrath of the living God. We see Jesus using dire warnings to the people about hell and judgment in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus speaks more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament. And I think this balance of blessing and curses, of benefits and warnings, shows just an understanding of human nature. You know, we hopefully avoid breaking traffic laws, and we pay our taxes. Why do we pay our taxes? Now, I'm pretty sure most of you weren't sitting, you know, at the end of the month when you get your paycheck and you go, well, isn't it brilliant to pay tax? I just love the guys who write the tax laws. I'm doing this because I really love them. Or I don't speed because I really love traffic law, okay, and the lawmakers. No. A lot of the time, if we're being truly honest, we do these things because, well, we're fearful of the consequences. You know, you're driving down the motorway and you see the blue lights behind you, and there's that little, oh, you look down, is it me? And you think, and then they whiz past and you go, phew, it's not me, it's somebody else. Our human nature, we understand this, I think. There's a desire, yes, for good, but also the motivation by warning. Anyone here with children will understand the application of this as well. And so, for us, when we read these words, as we're going to do in a second, I hope there is, one, there's motivation to flee from sin. To flee from sin, to flee from temptation. And number two, the motivation is to see the danger. To see the danger that faces those who refuse to kneel, to submit to the living God. And for us, as the church, to bring a warning. The gospel comes with a warning. The gospel is good news. You are saved, but we need to tell people what they're saved from. And this is what we're going to see unpacked here. They're saved from the terrible, terrible wrath of God. So let me read chapter 28. We're only going to read the first 19 verses, but we'll dip into the rest of it as we go. So Moses writes these words, and he says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, be careful to do all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, your increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Amen. Clearly, in this passage, obedience is crucially important. I don't think you can miss it. Six times, obedience is emphasized. Three times in the positive, if you obey, good things are going to happen. Three times in the negative, if you disobey, this is what's going to happen. And there's extra emphasis here, in particularly in verses 1 and 2. We have this little double obey, obey. Okay? It's like highlighter in your Bible. Okay? This bit's really, really important. Okay? Moses is saying, you really know you need to obey, obey. So you will do this now. Tone. And it can be easy sometimes to be oversimplistic and read a passage like this out of context. As we seek to try and understand, well, what is the link between obedience and blessing? It could be possible to think that somehow the blessings of God can be earned by obedience, or in the Israelites' case, by making the right sacrifice or keeping the right law. An Israelite might say, well, I sacrificed two goats this morning, therefore God will now multiply my herds. Or he or she might say, well, I kept the sixth commandment this week, God will now bless me with good health. Or if we flip this into more modern terms, we might say, well, I gave £50 to charity this week, God will now bless me. Or I attended church twice last Sunday, God owes me a blessing. It's not how this works. To interpret it that way is the sort of interpretation we see on some of those religious channels. It's the wrong interpretation that allows charlatans, these prosperity preachers, to manipulate their listeners. You know, you tune in sometimes, and I wouldn't recommend it, but you'll see them say, oh, if you donate $20 to me this week, 10 times the blessing is going to flow to you, and I'll have an extra jet to add to my collection of 5 or 6. It's so pagan, this idea that somehow we can manipulate God through our actions. You know, in the pagan world, the pagan priests would urge the offerings of sacrifice to bring about the rains or the sun. Wealth and life would be sacrificed in the hope that the weather gods would bring about the desired climatic conditions. We see elements of this in aspects of the modern environmental movement. This idea that we can manipulate the environment through sacrifice. But the connection between obedience and blessing, it's not like that. It's not how it works. Let's set this in a little bit of context this morning and to see what's going on. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, God says this to the people. He says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess the land. He goes on to say, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land. But he goes on to say, it's because I swore to give it to you. See, Israel being brought into the covenant with God is an act of grace from God. They did nothing to earn the love of God. There was nothing in them that would have made God choose them or call them out as his own people. It's all grace. And having been chosen by grace, they are now invited into a love relationship with God. And they're to love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength. And they're to love him with joy and with gladness. Obedience to his word is simply evidence of that love. And the words that they are to obey, they're to obey these words because these words were given for their good. Obedience is to walk the path of goodness. And that path, this is where God is so gracious, that path included the means to receive atonement when they messed up and failed. The blessings are a gift which flows out of a loving relationship. It's not mechanical. It's not, well, I've done this, therefore God must do that. It's not like that. God's not manipulated in that way. The blessings are a gift. They flow out of grace. They flow out of love. However, as we shall see, it's actually the curses that are earned. So Paul says, the wages of sin, the earnings of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So let's have a look at these blessings in verses 1 to 14. In the ancient world, fruitfulness, productivity, national success in war were all considered to be signs of the blessing from God. We see this in Genesis. Genesis 2:28, and God blessed them, be fruitful and multiply. It says, have dominion. And we can really summarize these blessings with three words. We can say, first of all, they're comprehensive. Secondly, they're corporate. And thirdly, they are temporal. Comprehensive then, first of all. Verses 2 to 6, if you cast your eyes to it, is very poetic. It's laid out with these kind of matching couplets. They're going to be blessed in the city and in the field. They're going to be blessed in the fruit of the womb and the fruit of the land. They're going to be blessed in the basket and they're going to be blessed in the bowl. They're going to be blessed as they come in and they're going to be blessed as they go out. These blessings cover every aspect of domestic and civic life, especially for a farming-based society. It is the abundance of the blessing that was given to Adam and Eve which is being offered. If you like, entering the promised land is in a sense like a return to Eden. But the blessings also look externally. Israel will have, verse 7, Israel will have victory in battle. Their enemies will be confused and scattered. This great little phrase, your enemies come in one way and they're going to be scattered in seven directions. The blessings are also going to take the form of national strength. Verses 12 and 13. Moses says to them that they'll be the head, not the tail. They will rise as a nation and not fall. And the key thing here is to note that these blessings flow from God. Verse 2, it says, they will come upon you and overtake them. And they also flow directly from God. It's God who controls the rains and the climate. It's he that ensures fruitfulness. I was talking to Sebastian before the service about the climate in Nigeria. And the rains come and the dry seasons come. And the prayers he mentioned, praying for rain. It's to God we look for these things. Because they come directly from him. Only he is sovereign over the atmosphere. But these blessings also flow direct from following godly wisdom and godly direction as laid out in the law. You know, to follow godly wisdom will have an impact on how the Israelites worked. It had an impact on their family life, on their relationships, on civic society, on justice, on how they did business. And by adhering to the law, there is going to be blessing that flows from that. The second thing we can see about these blessings is that they are also corporate. We need to remember that these are blessings that are directed to the nation, not to individuals. Because within Israel, there would still have been poor people. There would still be orphans and widows. There would still be barren women, and people will still get sick. It was not utopia. Hence, there are laws and guidelines given to the people on how to treat the marginalized and how to treat the needy. So there's a danger here that, again, this is what the prosperity preachers do, is they read something like this and they apply it to the individual. And this is about the nation. There's a corporate element of this. Because there is a great goal at stake. Look at verse 10. It says, "And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you." See, that one of the goals of the blessing, it's not so much individual prosperity and individual fruitfulness, but it's so that the nation of Israel will shine out and people will turn and say, "Wow, their God is great. Look, the blessings display his goodness, to display his glory to all the surrounding nations." Thirdly, and incredibly briefly, these blessings, as very obvious, they are temporal. These are all earthly things. Okay, therefore they're limited in time. Okay, but they, as we're going to see, they do point forward to a blessing which is not earthly, and a blessing which will never end. So, question then, should we expect this kind of blessing and prosperity today? Well, we need to remember again, these promises were made to a nation living under the old covenant. We, today, believers, live under the new covenant. I would say this, there is a general rule, and serious emphasis on general, that applying God's wisdom can lead to material blessing. In some ways, this is how CAP works, Christians Against Poverty. What do? We take people who are in desperate situation, we bring godly wisdom in how they manage their finances, and we help lift them out of a situation that they've found themselves in. And they will be, as a result, better off. Godly wisdom helps us manage our finances better. It helps us make better decisions. We forge better relationships in our families and in our communities. So yes, there can be blessing that flow in that way. But in the New Testament, the emphasis is very much on our spiritual prosperity. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Christians may have much or they may have little. Material wealth is not a measure of a Christian's standing before God. Because here is the big reality picture. Every believer, whether they have got living less than a dollar a day, or they are a multi-billionaire, every believer is spiritually rich beyond measure. You cannot fathom how spiritually rich we are. And we struggle to see it, ironically, because of material wealth. It can be a hindrance to us seeing just how spiritually rich we actually are. That's especially true, I think, for us living here in the West. But it's in these spiritual blessings, in the reality of being united to Christ, being filled with his Spirit, having direct access to the throne room of God, it is in these that we find our greatest joy and fulfillment, not in stuff, not in things that we own and fill our homes. So yes, God may choose to bless us, but ultimately, it is not a measure of his love towards us. That is seen in a much greater way. Let's move on to the curses. Verses 15 to 68 are some of the scariest verses in the Bible. Now, for time's sake, we are not going to go through every verse, but I would encourage you to take the time to read them for yourself and consider them with care. Perhaps not just before you go to sleep, but they are worth reading. It is God's word. In these verses, we have a series of curses. So what is a curse? Well, it's the opposite of a blessing. It wishes or prays illness or injury on a person or an object. In Genesis, God curses the serpent and the ground after the sin of Adam and Eve. In Matthew 28, Jesus curses a fig tree because it had no fruit on it. Now, was he just being bad-tempered because he was hungry? No, what Jesus is doing in Matthew 28 is a living parable. The fig tree represents Israel. And Jesus is showing the curse of God that will come on the nation due to disobedience and the failure to recognize the Messiah in their midst. And here in our passage, the same God, there is no distinction between Jesus, God in the New Testament, and God in the Old Testament. It is the same God. Well, Jesus, if you like, is saying these curses. But here in our passage, the same God declares the curses that will pour out on the disobedient nation who fail to recognize and love the living God who is in their midst. In verses 15 to 19, mirror verses 2 to 6. Just as the blessings from loving obedience will flow over all aspects of life, so will the curses to loveless disobedience. And it's comprehensive in nature, just like the blessings were. And we have these couplets again. Cursed you shall be in the city and in the field, in your basket and the kneading bowl, and the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the land, when you come in, when you go out. If I can summarize the rest of the chapter in this, they are going to be, Israel is going to be confused. They're going to be frustrated. They're going to be fruitless. There are echoes of the curse of Genesis. They're going to be defeated in battle. They are going to be exposed to the unthinkable horrors of war, especially siege warfare. They're going to be scattered, dominated, and exiled. God will send drought and pestilence. Plagues, like the curses on Egypt, will be put on them. Family life will break down. The nation will become morally bankrupt. And there will be an undoing of all the blessings, as some of them will end up right back in Egypt, where they started 40-odd years before. And the thing that we have difficulty, and it's hard to read, is this. It is the Lord who is active in all these curses. It is God who is bringing these disasters on the people, both directly and indirectly. It's directly because He controls the climate. He's sovereign over pestilence and plague. And it's indirectly because God hands them over to their own desires and to the consequences of their actions. He says, well, you want to be idolatrous? You want to go and worship those other gods? Well, enjoy the fruit of that. See what will happen if you turn away from me. And these curses highlight the danger to both the nation and to the individual of rejecting God. Because the wrath of God is very, very real. It's very terrifying. And we should tremble at the thought of it. And we should be motivated to turn away from sin, to flee it and turn to God before God turns us over to our own desires and sets us on a path towards a place of destruction. These curses, it paints a picture of hell. The place where there is no goodness, where there is no love, where there is no kindness, where there is no blessing. There's only wrath. There's only suffering. There's only misery, punishment, and destruction. And the call from Moses to the people and the call of Scripture to all humanity is to turn from the path of death and to take the path of life and blessing. That's one of the themes in Deuteronomy, and we'll pick it up again next week. It's this call, turn away, heed the warning. It's a big warning. This is not a little tiny sign on the side of the path. This is a billboard in neon lights warning people, do not go this way. You have been told. Now, when I was reading this, I feel that there's a tension in this passage. Both if you were an Israelite hearing this for the first time, or if you were an Israelite reading this 20, 30, 40, 50 years after it was given. There's two questions I want us to think about. Number one is this. If you're an Israelite, you might be thinking, how can I avoid this? How can I avoid these curses? Because there's this undercurrent that runs through Deuteronomy. And it becomes, stops being an undercurrent in verse 20, chapter 29, because it becomes, Moses lays it out. And it's this, Israel's going to fail. They're going to fail because they're just like Adam and Eve, who failed. They're like the previous generation, their parents' generation, who failed. And it's every generation since is going to fail. What do I do if I'm an Israelite? Well, I think those with penitent hearts would have turned towards the tabernacle. Where else can they look? They can't look to themselves. They can't look to their leaders. They can't look to the other nations. Where else can they turn? And slap bang right in the midst of the people is the place where they can turn. There is provision. If they will turn towards the tabernacle, if they will put their trust in the God-given provision of sacrifice, that sacrifice of atonement. And again, that has such significance because it points forward and it shows us, where do we turn? We turn to the sacrifice on the cross. More about that in a moment. The second question that arises out of this passage is this. How can God be like this? Some of you might be feeling this tension in the narrative. How can a God be such a God of blessing and such a God of cursing? It gets even harder if you look at verse 63. is what it says. And the Lord took, and as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. How can the God who delights to bring blessing be the same God who delights to bring ruin and destruction? You know, we like the first bit, don't we? We put that on mugs and calendars and nice pieces of artwork. I've never seen a calendar with the second half of that verse on it. And we struggle with this because, you know, we know other verses in the Bible. You know, we might think of Peter writing in chapter 2. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So how do we understand God delighting in punishment? Well, you might remember the story back in Exodus. And Moses is up the mountain, and he says to God, "God, let me see your glory." And God says to him, Moses, I can't. Okay, it would destroy you. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to hide you. I'm going to put you in a cave or a cleft in the rock, and I'm going to cover you, and then I'm going to let my goodness pass before you. And Moses is there, and the goodness of God passes before Moses. And God's goodness is described like this. It's described as merciful and gracious, slow to anger. It's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and forgiveness. And the bit we forget, and his goodness involves the punishment of the guilty. You see, God delights to do what is good, and it is good to punish evil. His delight in punishing evil flows out of his justice. It flows out of his holiness. And it's also linked to his love. The late Leon Morris, says this. He says, "We sometimes find amongst men a love which is untempered by a sterner side. And this we call not love, but sentimentality. It's not such that the Bible thinks of when it speaks of the love of God, but rather love which is so jealous of the loved one that it blazes out in fiery wrath against everything that is evil." So how do we resolve this tension that we feel? Well, we can't. But God does know how to resolve this. You see, at the central point of all history, this tension between God's delight to bless and his delight to punish, between his wrath and his holiness. At the center point of all history, all his curses and all his blessings are laid bare in all their fullness for us to see. If you have your Bibles open, you could flick across or on your devices to Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. These are amazing words. How much the Israelites in Deuteronomy would love to have read these. Verse 13. "But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Are those not amazing words? The curse, all the horror, all the punishment, all the wrath, the penalty of sin, our penalty, my penalty, your penalty, our curse to bear, as those who have rejected God, is taken by Jesus. He becomes the curse when he's on the cross. And if we add in Isaiah 53, verse 10, which says this, it says it was, depending on your translation, it could say it was God's will or God was pleased, but the word can generally mean God delighted. It says God delighted to crush him. God delighted to bring punishment on his son. Because this is what justice looks like. This is what holiness looks like. This is the righteousness of God at work. The curses that we read in Deuteronomy are a drop in a bucket compared to the curses that Christ bore in our place as he pays the price of our redemption. And he pays it all. He endures the entirety of God's wrath willingly, out of love for us and out of love for his heavenly Father. And why? So that those who are in Christ, your believer this morning, this is you, so those who are in Christ, those who have faith in the work of Christ, might receive the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive favor with God. Abraham knew favor with God because Abraham was justified by his faith in God. He was made right with God. He had fellowship with God. That's what's on offer. We are restored. It's looking back again to Eden. It's this Adam and Eve situation where humanity walked with God. There were no barriers. It's fellowship with God. And we're given the power and the guarantee of God, the indwelling of the Spirit of God who renews our hearts and testifies to our soul that we are now children of God and brothers and sisters of King Jesus. So this morning, the call is to turn away from sin and turn to the man who was on the cross and believe in him. Trust in him. Father, we come before you this morning and we confess that we are sinners and that we are those who deserve punishment, curses, wrath. Yet we know that it is Christ on the cross who bore all that should have been ours, who took the punishment so that we didn't have to. Who knew abandonment from God so that we could know life with God. Father, would we heed the warnings of Scripture? Would we hear your voice this morning? Would we be motivated to turn, but also to share? To share the greatness of the gospel and the greatness of the work of Christ in our lives and the lives of the believers we know around the world. Father, would we know your presence with us as we worship? In Jesus' name, amen.